Just a little update. Easter is 3 weeks away from today, and I hope you're already preparing personally for Easter. You know, Easter is celebrated annually. We remember it weekly, and ultimately, we experience it daily. And so we're going to have a great Easter celebration on the 17th of April. Two services, 9 and 10, at 11:15. There'll be no groups that day. We'll have a little extended worship time. But you can be preparing and participating in a variety of different ways. One is just be praying for those services. I appreciate your prayers. All of us here do. So be praying for our Easter services, especially those who may not have a church home, may be unchurched or far away from Christ, can come on Easter and find Christ and life change here. You might be praying about who you can invite to come to Easter services with you, because it's a great opportunity to invite somebody to come to church. You could be praying for those services. And then you might find a place to serve, because you could attend one service and serve another. We've asked those folks that attend 11:15 and who are going to attend 11:15 if you can come and serve in nursery or some other place, help greet hospitality at 9 to do that. And then you can be at 11:15 or come to this service, and then you can serve in the second service. So there's places to serve, places to get involved. It's going to be a great Easter here at Bethany Church, and I hope you'll already be preparing for that. And you can be spiritually preparing for that in so many different ways, but just reading through the Gospels, and particularly the Gospel of Mark, is a great way to do that. So I'd encourage you to do that. But before we jump in to the message today, I just want us to do something. You know, we're part of the church, the body of Christ. We're a local church, part of the universal church. And we have brothers and sisters literally all around the world and right down the street. And so if you're like me, if you drive in to Bethany Church from the north, you've noticed over the past year a brand new church on the corner, Foundations Church. And today is their grand opening service. And so they have been in a building program For about the past year and a half, which would be the most difficult time for any pastor in any church to be in a building program. But they've got a beautiful building. I'm just getting acquainted with them and Pastor Justin, but it's going to be a great day for them, and they're going to come and help us reach this whole neighborhood and community for Jesus Christ. It's a great church, and we're going to pray today for them that they have a wonderful grand opening today, and the Lord blesses their ministry to come. So let's pray for Foundations Church today. Father, we can rejoice as we see your kingdom grow and expand and an opportunity for so many people to follow you and to reach you. And Father, we pray especially for all of our brothers and sisters around the world. And Father, we've been praying for brothers and sisters in Ukraine, our sister church in Russia. And Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters just right down the street from us at Foundations Church today. We pray that you will bless them today as they have a grand opening, and then they'll give them many, many years of successful, fruitful ministry of reaching boys and girls and men and women for Jesus Christ. And Father, we know no doubt the stress that they've been under and the pressures, especially, not just building, but building during a pandemic, with so many uncertainties. But Father, you are faithful and bless them. Pray for Pastor Justin and all of them there today, as this is a great celebration for them. May be a great day, and may your blessings be upon them. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Well, in the Gospel of Mark, where we have started, we're going to be for a few weeks and probably for an extended period of time with a few breaks along the way. The Gospel of Mark, or more accurately, this is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, according to Mark. And so this is Mark's gospel that he wrote about Jesus Christ, the good news. And so we've made our way starting about halfway through chapter 1. And last week we saw that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. And really his ministry is commissioned. And so that begins his public ministry. But before he really goes public, he is tempted immediately. The Spirit of the Lord leads him right out into the wilderness, a testing of Jesus. We read about that in verses 12 and 13. Let me read them. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. It's a strong word. Literally, the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. And he was there for 40 days being tempted by Jesus, by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels attended to him. That's all that Mark writes about it. You can read in the Gospel of Luke a little more extended period about the three tests and trials that came. But Mark just lets us know that the temptation of Jesus took place, that commissioning of Jesus at his baptism followed immediately by this testing, which is really a declaration of war. And so now the Holy One, Jesus, is at war with the evil one, Satan. And this war will rage all through the pages of the gospel, all the way to the cross and the empty tomb, which we will be celebrating on Easter Sunday. Then between verses 13 and 14, there's an extended period of time that passes. Maybe as much as a year, but several months pass between those verses. And we know in the other gospel accounts that Jesus is doing ministry a little further in the south. But we also see something happens that has a dramatic impact on Jesus in verse 14. It says, after John was put in prison. So John the Baptist now is arrested by Herod and Antipas, and he's put in prison. Jesus went into Galilee, and Jesus is proclaiming the good news of God. So as John goes off the scene and is in prison, and he's in prison for a while, he ends up losing his head and being beheaded. In chapter 6 of Mark, Jesus now was proclaiming, moving from the south of Judea and Samaria up to Galilee, preaching. The time has come, he said. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And so that's the essence of Jesus' message. The good news is here. Repent and believe the good news. And so Jesus now is in the Galilee. Now, I don't know if you do this or not in your Bible reading. I'd encourage you to do that. But when you have geographical locations, you have some maps in the back of your Bible, most likely. I think find it always helpful to, well, where is that exactly? So let me show you really where Jesus is. And so this is really Israel during the time of Christ. We have it divided really in three primary regions. In the south is Judea. Here's Jerusalem. And Jericho, right here, Bethany, and Bethlehem, Emmaus, right here in the south. Right in the middle, you have Samaria, where the Samaritans are. Bordered there on the east is the Jordan River, making its way from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. And the Galilee is this region right up here in the northern part of Israel. And at the very heart of that is the Sea of Galilee. And so the next slide I want to show you, just so you'll know. So here's the Sea of Galilee. It's about several hundred feet below sea level. It's about 13 miles long north to south. The Jordan River headwaters of Mount Hermon coming into the Sea of Galilee, then flowing out of the south of the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. But this region right here on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, the northern shore, even the northwestern shore, you find really where Jesus spent his ministry. Matter of fact, you just take this little area right here. This is where you'll find that about 75 to 80% of Jesus' ministry takes place right here in Galilee, in even a specific part, the northern part of Galilee. And Capernaum is right there on the north shore. It's a fishing village. We'll hear more about that next week. And so this is where that's taking place. And so when it says Jesus is going through the Galilee, he's going in these regions right through here, from Capernaum, Magdala, Cana, Nazareth, small villages all in this area here. It's really nowhere. No one's really too concerned about it, not much about it. Proclaiming the good news, calling people to repentance and come to follow him. And so then we read in verse 16 what Jesus does next. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. And they weren't just rod and reel fishermen. They were professional businessmen, vocational fishermen. And Jesus says to them, come, follow me, and I will send you out to fish for people. Or as I learned it, I'll make you fishers of men. At once, they left their nets and followed him. And when they had gone a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Two brothers also in the fishing business along with their father Zebedee. And Jesus, Mark tells us very concisely, calls four people, two sets of brothers to come and follow him. A rabbi choosing his students. This is not the first time that Simon, later known as Peter, and Andrew, and James, and John, this is not the first time they had met Jesus. We see they had other encounters with Jesus, but this particular time, he calls them to follow him. They drop their nets, follow him, and Jesus then commissions them. Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of people. Follow me, and we're going to go fishing for people. We've got some good news, and people need to be told about the good news. And this is how we go fishing for people. We just tell them about the good news that we've experienced, how we've met Jesus. He's changed my life. Would you like to meet Jesus? He can change your life too. That's the good news, and we're still fishing that way. And so really there's three questions here that we really need to think about. We think about this calling and what's getting ready to happen. Here's the first question. Where does Jesus find you today? Where does Jesus find you today? Just as he found Simon and Andrew and James and John, they were there fishing. Where does Jesus find you? Where does he find the real you? Because he knows not just where you live and what you do, but he knows who you are like nobody else knows who you are except for you yourself. The second question is, what's the Lord calling you to do in your life? What's the Lord calling you to do in your life? Or what's the purpose for your life? You know, Simon and Andrew and James and John, they pretty much had got to the place that they had a good career path mapped out before them. They were professional fishermen, set up in business. It looked like it would take them to the very end of their lives. But that really wasn't the purpose for which God had created them. And it probably wasn't going to be the purpose that they'd find satisfaction in their life for. And I think all of us really have to ask the question, what is my purpose in life? Not what my career is. A career is just really a means to get to the end that God might have called us to do. And the third question is, how long will it take you to say yes to the Lord's calling? You know, for these fishermen, it seems like it was just give the call and they came. It doesn't always happen instantaneously or immediately like that. It can. But for so many, it's always resisted. And it can be resisted for a long time before people finally will say yes. And unfortunately, it can be resisted and never said yes to. And really, all of us have to come to a point, we just have to be honest with ourselves. How long is it going to take me to say yes to Jesus' calling in my life if I ever do? And so Mark moves rather quickly. And that's really the characteristic of Mark. Mark moves fast. So if you want a fast-moving story of the life of Jesus, this the Gospel of Mark is for you. So now we come to verse 21 in a moment. But here's the question now I want you to think about. You know, every one of us have a source of authority in our lives. Now, by a source of authority, I mean there is something in our lives that determines how we live and how we think. All of us have a source of authority. What you think is determined by that source of authority, how you live. You might just say it this way, I live the way I live because blank. I live the way I live because of blank. I think the way I think because of. And whatever that is on the other side of the because of, that's your source of authority. All of us have one. I don't know, you might not have stopped long enough to really think about it, but you have one. Some of the more common ones, well, for some people, it's reason. You might say it is intellect. I live the way I live because of the way I think. This is what I have reasoned. This is what I believe. And so reason then is the source of your authority. For others, it might be experience. You know, I live the way I live because of my experience. You know, this is how what I've experienced in life, it shaped me, it molded me. And because of my experiences, this is how I live, because our experiences shape the way that we feel. You know, I live the way I live because this is the way I feel. And experiences shape those feelings. You know, I often see this happens in marriages, especially for young people, because, you know, two people get married that come from completely different experiences and family of origins. And so when they get married, the husband has a distinct feeling on what the role of the wife should be, particularly what she should do and what her jobs are. On the other hand, the wife has a family of origin. She has experiences and particularly shaped where she came from. So she has feelings about what she believes a husband should be and should do, especially as they live daily in the work of a home and building a home. And this is where conflict really comes in, because they really come from two different sources of experiences that are speaking authority in your life and two types of feelings. You know, another source of authority for people is tradition. You know, we've just always done it that way. That's just how we've always done it that way. So I live the way that I live because that's the way that my family lived. That's the way I've always done it. This is the way I've just always lived this way. That's our tradition. All of those are very poor, faulty sources of authority in a person's life. Really, there should only be one source of authority in our life. We would want that source of authority to be true. We would want it to be powerful. And we'll call that source of authority revelation. The source of authority in every person's life can only be revelation. The revelation is God says so. So all of us should be able to say, I live the way I live because God says so. This is how God tells me how to live. This is how God is commanding me to live. This is revelation. Now, when we talk about revelation, we're talking about the form it takes as a proposition and as a person. And so revelation really has two forms. It's the written word and it's the living word. And so what we really boil it down to, it's the Bible. And it's the words of the Bible that come from the person of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, the living word given to us. That is the source of our authority. That becomes the authority in our life. The word of God, the living word of God through the person of Jesus Christ, experienced through the Holy Spirit and his written word that he's given to us. And so listen. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable or unchangeable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, comfort to cheer you. The Bible is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here too, heaven is open and the gates of hell are disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is giving you life, will be opened at the judgment, and be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, rewards the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. There could be a handful of people in the room that knows where that came from. But for the rest of you that might not know, just find you a Gideon Testament and open it up, because that's the introduction to those little Gideon Testaments and Bibles that are placed in hotel rooms and hospital rooms, prisons, doctor's offices. That's a great ministry of the Gideons, is making sure that the Word of God is distributed so people can have at least an opportunity to experience the authority that should be in their lives, a revelation of God. That should be the authority in our life, Jesus Christ, who's revealed to us through the Word of God. So here's the question. Why should Jesus, we had it a while ago, we'll get it. There we go. Why should Jesus have absolute authority in your life? Because, you know, that's a pretty lofty claim. You know, I stand up here and just say, you know, Jesus should be the sole authority in your life. And as he's revealed to you in the Bible then becomes the authority for our faith and practice. How we live, what we believe, as Jesus Christ is introduced to us and we have a relationship with Christ, why should Jesus have sole, absolute authority in your life? Now, there's another way we can say that. We don't say it as commonly today, but in our faith environment, the word that's used there is lordship. And we speak about Jesus being our Savior and Lord. And we sort of just tie those two together thinking they mean the same thing. They don't exactly mean the same thing. Now we're talking about the salvation given to us as our Savior, but it doesn't end there. He's also our Lord. And as Lord, that means he is the CEO, he's the boss, he's in absolute control, he has absolute authority, he is the Lord of our lives. Well, why should we let Jesus have absolute authority in our lives? Mark 1:21. We see now where Jesus, coming from the baptism, the temptation, calling the first disciples there, the ministry has begun, but this is where Mark really picks it up and begins the story. In verse 21, it says, they went to Capernaum. Now you know where Capernaum is. That little village, it's on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. That becomes headquarters for Jesus and those followers that he's calling. Not Nazareth, Capernaum. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, they went to the synagogue. Jesus went to the synagogue and began to teach. Imagine that. The day of worship comes, and Jesus goes to the place of worship. Luke's going to tell us that was his custom. I mean, every Sabbath, you would expect to find Jesus in the synagogue. This is a place of gathering for the Jews that developed during the exile as they were transported away from the temple. And so synagogues became gatherings where you had at least 10 male Jews. And so on the Sabbath, it was a place of reading of God's word, a place of teaching, served as a gathering, communal place, and even civic responsibilities during the course of a week. The synagogue was central in the Jewish life by the time we come to the New Testament, developing at the really during the time of exile and between the Testaments. You don't read about a synagogue in the Old Testament, but you open up the New Testament, it's there. Jesus goes to the synagogue, and he begins to teach, which is not unusual. He's known to be a rabbi, and any visiting rabbi into a synagogue would be afforded the opportunity to teach. And so he teaches. Verse 22 says, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. The people were amazed. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit. And when you see those words, impure spirit, unclean spirit, evil spirit, it's a demon. Okay, that's just how demons are referred to. Possessed by an impure spirit, a demon, he cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" "Yes. I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So just imagine, so Jesus is there teaching. They've got this fellow in the synagogue. I don't know if this is his first day in the synagogue, if he is a regular attender of the synagogue. I don't know if he's the ruler of the synagogue. I got the imagination. He's been there a lot. And nothing's really disturbed him until the truth shows up. And now the demon is quite perplexed, standing before the Holy One speaking. And so he cries out, "Jesus of Nazareth, what are you going to do to us?" "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. So he got stern. "Shut up. Be quiet. Come out of him." The impure spirit took the man, shook the man violently. Now, this means he convulsed. He was having almost like an epileptic seizure that's taking place. He shook violently and came out of him with a shriek and a shout. This is often the combination you'll see as Jesus encounters those who are possessed by demons, this convulsion and this shouting that's taking place, and the demon left. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, you know, "What is this? What is this? We have this a new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits, demons, and they obey him." And then news about Jesus spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Now, why should Jesus have authority in our lives? And I think in this incident from the life of Jesus at the very beginning of his ministry that Mark records for us, I think you can see two significant reasons. It's because of his teachings. It's because of the power of the truth of his words, this revelation that is coming. Because of his teaching and because of his power, he comes with a certain sense of power with his teaching. And so Jesus is there, as Luke tells us, was his custom on the Sabbath at the synagogue there in Capernaum. And I'll talk more about this next week. But you know, if you go to Capernaum today, you stand in this very place. I won't. That's next week. I'm going to stop. I'll stop there because I get excited thinking about that very fact. And so this visiting rabbi, at least for that day, is invited to preach, invited to speak. And what you see happening are responses to Jesus' teaching. You know, that happens every time that someone stands under or listens to preaching, like today. There are going to be several responses to what I say today. And I just know that. And they will be all across the spectrum. And I know that. But look at these responses and how they relayed the fact of what the authority was in their life and what the authority should be in our life. So here's the first response that we're going to see that really sort of a double-down response. We'll just break it up a little bit. But the people were astonished. So here are the people of the synagogue. This is probably a fairly sizable synagogue. The synagogue there at Capernaum was a fairly sizable structure because the ruins of it are there. And so in this particular translation, English Standard Version, it says in verse 22, and they were astonished in verse 22. At his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority. He's not like the scribes. Not like the, you know, not like the scribes, the Pharisees, those who gave the law with no life. He came as one who had this sense of authenticity, one who had authority. And let me tell you, I think Jesus has a distinct advantage because he is the one who spoke these words and these teachings, and they were astonished. Now, that word astonished, used in verse 22, we'll see an English word amazed in a moment. Sometimes it's translated amazed, and here it's translated astonishment. The point is, there's two different words that are used. So this word that's used in verse 22 means to be so absolutely stunned. It's almost as if somebody has struck you upside the head, just blindsided you, that you're absolutely dumbfounded and you're at a loss. They're astonished. The common vernacular today would be, they were blown away, speechless. I can see they're just like some of you are now. I think, he is such a great preacher. I see that a lot. Usually the eyes are closed, though, so that's the other response you get. But this is a common response that Jesus will elicits from his teaching. Mark 6 says, many who heard him were astonished. Mark 7, they were astonished beyond measure. Mark 10, they were exceedingly astonished. Everyone encountering Jesus is astonished. They're just blown away at the authority of the truth of his teaching. He comes as one who had authority, as if it comes with a certain sense of power, and that power, in essence, is the right to enforce obedience. It's as if he has one who has authority to be obeyed. You know, so when I go home this afternoon, and I'm driving home, and I'm not paying too much attention, I let my speed pick up a little bit on the way home, I'm liable to get pulled over. And then someone is going to walk over here to the side of my car and roll down their window. And if that is a policeman, they have the power and the right to enforce obedience. They're one that has authority. That's just granted to them. Jesus has that kind of authority to enforce obedience. For example, in Matthew 7, verses 28-29, Matthew records, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed. Same word, astonished at his teaching. Why? Because he taught as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Now, for those of us who teach and preach today, we don't speak with any authority of our own. That authority just comes on the basis of the truth of the Word of God that we're just called to expound and make clear and to broadcast. First response, the people were astonished. Second response, the demons were afraid. The demons were afraid. So in verse 23, there's this man that has this impure spirit, this unclean spirit, the demon. The demons are just fallen angels, about a third of the angels that fell with Lucifer in the fall. They're under Satan's control. And I'll just say here that demons can oppress believers, but they cannot possess believers. Only unbelievers, and we see this all through the Scripture, the truth is, only unbelievers in any way are inhabited and possessed by unclean spirits, the demons. He asked this question, Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us? Now the answer to that question is quite clearly, yes. And just jot it down, 1 John 3:8, John tells us the reason that the Son of Man came, the reason that Jesus appeared, quite clearly was to destroy the works of the devil. You don't know why Jesus came? To destroy the works of the devil. Yes, that's why he's here. And this demon, by the way, knows it. You know why he knows it? He says, I know who you are. I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. He knows exactly who he is. Now, You want to know the reason that people were astonished, and we'll see in a moment, amazed? They didn't know who he was, and they're astonished. The demons know who he is, and they're afraid, and they're terrified. The people didn't know enough to be afraid, because if they had known who he was, they would have been afraid, and that fear would have driven them to Jesus for forgiveness of their sins. But demons don't have that option, because Christ didn't die for demons. Demons are condemned. And by the way, those who do not place their people who do not place their faith in Christ, they get to spend eternity with the demons in a place prepared for the demons, in a place we call the lake of fire, or commonly called hell. Jesus just speaks these words to him with authority. Be quiet. Be quiet. You know, when I was a kid and I was growing up, it was quite a stir. A movie came out in the 70s. I think it was the early 70s, called The Exorcist. That was big stuff back in the 70s, by the way. I wasn't allowed to see it. Probably a good thing. I never have really watched it. I've known enough about it. I'm sure it would have probably scarred me for the rest of my life. Demons are real. And we won't get into a lot of that today because I'm just out of time. And and they're real, and they torment believers. They oppress us, but they do not possess us. I don't think there's really an exorcism that we would call an exorcism we find on the pages of the Scripture. There's no formulas. There's nothing done. Jesus just says to him, by the authority he has as who he is, shut up and get out. And that's it. They have to obey him. And they obey him. Demons have no choice but to obey Christ. But then, the third response, which is really picking up back on the first response, is the people now were astonished and now they're amazed. They're amazed. So it says, they were all amazed, so they questioned among themselves, what is this? This new teaching, this authority. He commands even unclean spirits and they obey him. This is a different word that's used there. This is really a word that means something. You know, the first one means to be blown away, have your mind blown. This is a wonder with great admiration. Wow. It's a wonder. The admiration that comes, different word that's used there. I was helped by someone who said about this passage, the people didn't know who he was. The demons did. The demons knew they had reasons to be afraid. The sinners, they came to a true understanding of the authority of Christ as the Son of God. Then when they did, they were terrified when they realized this is the Son of God. And then the demons were terrified because they couldn't be saved. The people were amazed and would not be saved. And so what happens, the amazed people and the terrified demons end up in the same hell. Jesus doesn't settle for our astonishment and our amazement. To say Jesus was a nice guy and a good teacher and a good person is not a confession that he is Savior and Lord. That's not even an accurate statement to say that he's just that. Jesus doesn't want your amazement, my astonishment. He just wants my allegiance. He wants my pledge of soul allegiance that he is the authority and Lord of my life. That's all he wants from you because of who he is and what he has done. In verse 28, we see the fourth response. The gospel was advanced. So it says in verse 28, and at once the fame of Jesus just spread like wildfire throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. This good news of the gospel is spreading. And so we'll just end with the question we started with. Why should Jesus have sole authority in your life? Because he is Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, who has taken away our sins through his death and speaks truth when he speaks. He's worthy not just to place your faith in, but to give your allegiance to, make him Lord of your life. I'm going to ask you to bow with me as we pray. And it's a simple question. Do you know who Jesus is? Do you know what he's done for you? Have you given your life to him? Would you give your life to him? Let him change your life. Is he absolute authority in your life? And do you live the way you live because of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done for you? Father, I pray you'll change lives today. Thank you for the good news of the gospel that we have. And you are the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And may you reign supremely in all of our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.